As you settle in, I'll invite you to take your Bibles and return to where Matt took us earlier at the beginning of the service, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We're looking today at the first five verses. You know that we typically preach from the ESV. Today I'm going to read the text from the King James Version simply because it is more familiar to us, and I think it will become clear as we get into the message as to why I've chosen on this Sunday to depart from our ordinary pattern. I invite you to follow along, beginning with the first verse of Isaiah chapter 40. "Comfort ye, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." This is the word of the Lord. On August 22nd, 1741, George Friedrich Handel entered his chamber carrying quills, a stack of paper, ink, and had there a harpsichord. 24 days later, he emerged from his chamber with a gift to the church, something that is beloved to us for ages. We call it Handel's Messiah. It stands out, I think, in our affection as uniquely beloved of perhaps all Christian compositions of music. We have dear friends here in town. She is quite emphatic and clear on this point. "This," she says, "we will sing in heaven." Handel's Messiah is something that surely will live beyond our day, at least in her estimation. It's a remarkable, brilliant piece of music, and it centers solely and entirely on the Word of God, drawn from the text that we read and others. There are an estimated 250,000 notes written in 24 days. People still talk about that, just are staggered at the accomplishment. When he left his chamber, September 14, 1741, the original autograph contained 259 handwritten pages. When it was performed early the next year around Easter time in Dublin in a concert hall, it was presented in essentially the first draft form. There was essentially very few edits done in that time. Really remarkable. At one point during the process of writing it, Handel's attendant, who was outside his chamber, became concerned because he had not seen or heard him in some days. He was concerned that maybe something had happened. There was some reason that he was so quiet in there. And so he timidly cracked the door and he looked in and saw Handel seated in the middle of the floor, surrounded by his papers, and he was weeping. And he looked at his attendant and said, "It was as if I saw the heavens opened and the great God himself." There was and it was at that time we understand that he was writing the magnificent Hallelujah Chorus, which we so love. Well, it has been my desire for some time to preach these beloved texts at Advent time. Last time I preached Advent was from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And the desire of the nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, we are returning now to a text that is familiar. If you are acquainted with this magnificent piece of music, you will probably know that this follows the opening overture. It is the first words of Handel's Messiah. So this morning, that is where we will find ourselves, in Isaiah chapter 40, and we will seek to, if we can, get a handle on this text. I am so sorry about that. As Christians, we are people of profound hope. You know that? We are people of profound hope. In fact, our commission is to carry and steward as God's people the proclamation of the good news. And it is true that Jesus has come to the world. That He has come. When we sing, as we have in recent weeks, Shepherds, why this jubilee? What do we say? Shepherds, why all this commotion? Why this elaborate display? We believe with all of our hearts, don't miss this, that God Almighty, born of a virgin, you believe that? 100%. Entered the world as a baby, the uniquely qualified sin bearer for the people of God. So we'll say it all the time. You take that away from us, everything we believe and teach implodes on that point. If there is no God-man. So that's why this jubilee. That's why we sing as we do. Our commission is to proclaim this great message of hope. Jesus quoted Isaiah chapter 61. What is, we believe, his first sermon. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. I love good news. Last time I preached, 2 weeks ago, it was a message generally kind of centering on the comforting themes of Scripture. We're going to be right back there today looking for comfort from the Word of God. I love good news. Love to hear good news. Love to share good news. I love that God has given me the great joy of my life, that really all I do week after week is just stand up and give good news. All right? I mean, we'll challenge one another. We always land at some point. Matt does, and I think any responsible preacher does. At some point, we have to land on the hope of the gospel, and that is substantive. That is true. I think we are all a little troubled by people. I mean, if you've ever been in a situation where things are just bleak, I mean, things are just bad, and things have gone from bad to worse, and then there's some people, generally some people, who are just, they're just chipper. You know, they're just, in fact, annoyingly chipper. That, where are you? You just, well, things could be worse. No, things could not be worse. I mean, just the, well, that kind of just baseless confidence, like Fraulein Maria, I have confidence in confidence. With that is not what we're talking about. We're talking about something that is deep and substantive and certain. So when the Bible points us to hope in the midst of crisis, we can be assured that it is bankable. Well, to appreciate the force of this text, we have to see its setting. There were ever a people in need of good news. It was Judah in the 8th century B.C. This was a point where in Hebrew history, at least to that point, it was as low as it had gotten. Now, there are going to be darker days that are coming, but to this point in the history of God's people, this was just about as bleak as it had ever been. It might help us to kind of get a little context as to starting with where we currently are in Genesis to bring us sort of up to speed to Isaiah's time. You know that Jacob, where we are now in Genesis, is the most visible patriarch. Joseph then rises to influence in Egypt, and Jacob's household finds a home there. As they are sojourning in Egypt, the Hebrew people flourish and multiply and grow as a nation. Pharaoh then is threatened, and Israelites are then oppressed. And God raises up, literally plucks from the Nile, a man who will lead the people out in the Exodus, Moses. And through this remarkable succession of events, he does. And then Joshua succeeds Moses. The people of God occupy the land. It's about 1500 BC. Then we enter the era of the judges. And that was, again, not a particularly a favorable time. Every man just did what was right in his own eyes. At that time, it was a bleak time in Hebrew history. And then Samuel rises to prominence and serves the people of God. And toward the end of his life, a monarchy is established through Saul. David would in time be crowned. Solomon would succeed him and build the temple. David did not. His son Solomon did. The kingdom would be divided under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And then there would be this whole succession of kings. And some did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and some did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it is in that period that Isaiah worked. We know that Isaiah prophesied during the reign of four kings over a period of about 60 years. It was a time of moral decadence. It was a time of weakness and faithlessness among the people of God. Uzziah was dead, and the people were in a panic. And Isaiah, beginning with about chapter 13 all the way through to at least chapter 34, you see this whole succession of judgments that come through the prophecy of Isaiah. The northern kingdom will be affected. The southern kingdom of Judah will be affected. Samaria was already collapsing to the north. Isaiah was prophesying. In fact, if you look just across the page there, chapter 39, verse 6, that Jerusalem would also fall. This is a rough situation. Verse 6 says of chapter 39, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day will be carried to Babylon." He's saying your threat is coming from Babylon, a neighboring kingdom. He goes on to say, "Nothing shall be left." So if there was a people who needed a word of encouragement, it had to have been the Hebrew nation in this day. This was a gloomy background. Last night, Katie was sharing with me some of what she has been learning in their study of Old Testament history. She used a great line related to the Hebrew king. She said that one of the takeaways from their study was that as long as God is speaking, there is hope. It's a good line, isn't it? Kind of write that across 1st and 2nd Chronicles. That as long as God is communicating, there is hope. And here, God is communicating. He is speaking. It's interesting. We come to kind of a break. In fact, this is the second dimension of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah's an interesting book. We know that the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. You know that. Those were added much later to help us navigate the Bible. They're very helpful. I think it started with the Wycliffe Bible. It's very helpful in that way. But one of the things in the book of Isaiah is that there are 66 chapters. Now, that may be a familiar number, just as there are 66 books of the Bible. The first 39 tend to be focused on a kind of judgment. But with that 40th chapter, there is a pivot in the focus to a more hopeful sense of a new covenant. So that's where we are. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 would be to us like Matthew 1:1, if that helps you. So these Old Testament themes are filled up, and now we see the hope of the coming Messiah. That is, in all likelihood, why Handel's Messiah opens with that glorious passage, comfort ye, my people. Here he speaks his message and provides comfort to the dispirited. God is here providing a prophecy in Isaiah's time that will serve and comfort those under Babylonian rule 200 years later. But it also reaches Knoxville, and it is to us a comfort today as well. How does this message, how does this prophecy, how and where does it cheer us? What is the good news in this passage? Well, I'm going to point us to four things. First is this. We are comforted by God's gracious identification with His people. You see it in that opening phrase. Verse 1, comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. The Hebrew exclamation point is repetition. You know that. The way emphasis is given in scriptural language is to emphasize it through the use of repetition. So when you see comfort, comfort my people, there is a kind of emphatic double imperative there. The word comfort will come to surface again and again over the remainder of this chapter, and not just this chapter, but the remainder of the book, some 13 times from chapter 40 to chapter 46. This notion of consolation, either the word comfort or one of its derivatives. Well, this terminology that connects your God to my people, what does he say? Comfort ye, my people, says your God. He is employing there really, really sweet covenantal language that reflects God's relationship to the Hebrew people. Again, we have established this is not Israel at its best. This is Israel at its worst. This is Israel in faithless disobedience. They were lured by false gods at this time. And again, essentially rudderless. This is not Isaiah. This is not Israel at their best. This is Israel at their worst. Yet we find the language here of steadfast love. No, you're still my people. You're still my people. I am still your God. And you are still my people. So you may be living at some point in Babylon, but you're still Jerusalem. And we'll still refer to you as Jerusalem. You're still my people. You are still mine. And we are comforted by that language. Martin Luther said that the Christian faith is a matter of personal pronouns. I love that. You are mine. He said we should read with great emphasis these words. Me, for me. Custom yourself and accept and apply to yourself, Luther said. Me, with certain faith. The words our, us, or for us ought to be written in golden letters, he said. You will readily grant that Christ gave himself for the sins of Peter and Paul and others who are worthy of such grace. But feeling low, you may find it hard to believe that God gave himself for your sins. What we believe about the glorious doctrine of pursuing electing love is that Christ died as a substitute for sinners. He did not die as a substitute for a bank of sins and then we go withdraw our sins and they are forgiven. No, he died as a substitute for sinners, a people. So we love the language of personal pronoun. You're mine. Comfort my people, says your God. And I don't know, to me, just that meditation on that theme over these last days has been to me such a stabilizing truth that I am His. He bought me with His own blood. I am uniquely His treasured and prized possession. I like to think of it when I think of David's words in Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. That language of personal affection warms the heart. So we are comforted by the assurance that we are His and He is ours. But we are further comforted by the tone of the passage. Verse 2 says, speak ye comfortably. The ESV says, speak tenderly. That literally means speak to the heart. That's literally the language that he is employing there. Speak ye comfortably to my people, Jerusalem. This is the same word that we find in Ruth chapter 2, verse 13, when Ruth spoke of Boaz speaking with affection toward her. She comforted or he comforted her by his tone. So I get the sense that God is speaking to his prophet. Say, now look, when you speak to my people, you speak in warm, tender, conciliatory, gracious tones. You know, there are people, you've been around them, I've got dear friends, who they can walk into an environment where there is just unrest and there's this sense of turmoil, and all they got to do is just open their mouth and speak. Some people just, there's healing in their presence. They just speak and it just has a calming effect, right? Just, oh. I can't think that's what he's saying. Look, speak, oh, if you're taking notes, I don't know how to spell that. Speak comfortably. Just speak rest. Speak peace. Speak tenderly. That tone is a sweet and sweet, a sweet consideration. Verse 11 of the same text, you get, I can see how this would be read with a kind of gentle lilt. That 11th verse, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. Will gather the young lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. And he will gently lead those who are with young. Do you get the sense the prophet, in kind of a pastoral tone, looking at people who are in the middle of distress? Distress is coming. It's being prophesied yet to come. Yet you get the sense of him saying, now look, everything's going to be fine. He will gather his young ones, his young lambs, and carry them in his bosom. The calming effect of that. Now, it doesn't seem to fit in this text because the whole nation appears in a free fall. Again, it must be emphasized to see the sweetness of this text. These are not particularly lovable people at the time. This is not people who are ardent worshipers or even submissive worshipers. These are people in defiance of God's law. Yet he says, look, I'll carry you. You just speak comfortably to Jerusalem. It is as bleak as we've established as it has ever gotten for Israel to this point. The northern kingdom to collapse. Samaria's gone. Sennacherib, the Assyrian, has already invaded, has reached Jerusalem. Israel's influence is fading, but as long as God is speaking, there is hope. As long as God is speaking, there is hope. So through Isaiah, his prophet, he speaks. And he says, look, Isaiah, now, when you speak tenderly to my people. Well, thirdly, and I think here we find the essential content of Isaiah's conciliatory message, we are comforted by the prophet's threefold assurance in verse 2, which I think is really the substance of his message. The content of this tender message is provided in three subordinate clauses. Cry unto her. So you get the sense of a herald. Say to my people, this is what you're to say to Jerusalem. Isaiah, get this now. This is your message. Cry unto her. That her warfare is accomplished. That her iniquity is pardoned. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Here's your three-point message, Isaiah. Here's what I want you to say. You remember now, your warfare is accomplished. It's interesting to me, these three clauses sort of provide the structure outlined for the remainder of Isaiah's prophecy. It's very discernible. As you read out the remainder of the book, chapter 40 through 48 focuses on Jerusalem's deliverance from judgment. Chapters 49 to 57, the covering of Israel's sin, specifically preparing us for the promised suffering servant in chapter 53. And chapter 58 to 66, the abundance of God's salvation. These three subordinate clauses we are comforted in this message. Tell them their warfare is accomplished. Tell them their iniquity is covered. And tell them that they have received from the Lord's hand double for all their sins. Walk through those quickly, each of those. The first of these phrases, I think, would have been an imminent concern for Israel at this time. Her warfare is ended. It is accomplished. Now, there was real danger, obviously, Judah was no military threat. There was a looming attack that was already underway. Assyria was a fearsome power. It was led by a cruel warlord, and there would be a period of victory over the people of God. Yet he says, her warfare is accomplished. It is as if his call is to lift up the gaze of the people of God and see beyond the looming crisis to a coming deliverer who will subdue all things under his feet. A confident warrior king. Her warfare is ended. Advent, as you know, centers our hopes on the Prince of Peace. I would say I have a real question mark in my mind about someone who gets stirred up and excited about the prospect of war that is patently contrary to that coming kingdom where the lion will lie down with the lamb. Luke chapter 2, that message from the angels, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. I think any assurance that we have as people of God this day that we will someday live in a restored earth unsullied by the scourge of war is predicated on the fact of the God-man. We must see our coming deliverer and know that our warfare is accomplished. Beyond that, the warfare that existed between me and God, that hostility that existed between us, the people of God, and the Holy King, accomplished in Christ. We sing, truly, He taught us to love one another. His law is love, and His gospel is peace. Chains shall He break, for the slave is our brother, and in His name all oppression shall cease. Say this, Isaiah. Speak it comfortably now. Your warfare is accomplished. More than that, your iniquity is covered. And brothers and sisters, this is the reason we rejoice at Christmas time. We need a Savior. We need somebody who's going to take care of this sin debt. And there was nothing we could do. We were neither willing nor were we able to fix the problem. Speak comfortably to them. Your iniquity is covered. This is a reference to the familiar language, already familiar to the people of God, from as far back as Leviticus chapter 1 and even before that. Language that was loved from the Levitical law, the imagery of an animal dying and its carcass being destroyed by fire as a substitute. At the heart of the atonement is the penal substitutionary work of a uniquely qualified virgin-born God-man who could, in a way that no other man could, be our representative. Your iniquity is pardoned. Why? Because God has found a way both to be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. That Holy One of Israel, which is Isaiah's favorite description of God, He retained His holiness, yet displayed His tender mercy in covering their iniquity. The third clause, we'll return to that one in a moment. The third clause, Israel has received for her sins double. This is a difficult phrase. There's been some discussion as to what exactly is being said here. Some have said, you've suffered twice as much as you deserve. Well, that's a problem. It's a problem on a number of counts. Number one, it's not true. Should sudden vengeance seize my breath, I must pronounce thee just in death. And if my soul were sent to hell, your righteous law commends it well. I don't think we could say they have suffered twice as much as their sins deserve. That would be neither true, nor would it be a comfort. If this is a message of comfort, how would that be a comfort? We mustn't hold that he is saying your sins have been punished twice as much. That's not what he's saying, neither is it a comfort. I think this is the language of a mirror image. He's saying this, however great your sins have grown, however immense your offense has grown, there is grace to match it. You have received from the hand of the Lord double for your sins. Listen, there's abundant grace. You say, you don't know how big my sin is. I know that it's not bigger than the grace of God. Listen, Paul says where sin abounded, grace superabounded. We have received from the hand of the Lord double for our sins, covering every sin and covering every iniquity. This is a reference, clearly a reference, no doubt a reference to greater grace, abundant blessing. You see something similar in Isaiah 61, the passage our Lord preached in the synagogues. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. So speak comfortably to Jerusalem. And tell them this. Tell them their warfare is accomplished. Tell them their iniquity is pardoned. And tell them there's ample grace for your sin. More than you need. We are comforted by His readiness to identify with us. We are His people. He is our God. We are comforted by the tone and the content of this message. But I think finally, and I think of seminal importance, in fact, I would say this is unquestionably central to the message. This is the apex of the comfort. This is what gives us the greatest joy. We are comforted at the prospect of future glory. Verse 3, voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Go ahead and tip my hand as to where we're going on this. This language is going to sound familiar to you from every gospel account. Everyone, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all point to an individual, a first cousin of the glory. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Then verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This third verse points us to an interesting custom, one you may be acquainted with. The Eastern monarchs, before making some pilgrimage or a village would, or to another village or a trip of some kind, they would send ahead of them men who would ready the way for the trip. They would remove boulders. They would smooth out the rough places. They would remove stones, which is something similar in chapter 62, verse 10 of Isaiah. They would level the rough places. They would fill up the hollows. They would clean up the trash and the litter. Generally, they would make the road pleasant and smooth. And if you saw someone at work on some thoroughfare clearing the way like that, it would be a logical assumption that some dignitary is coming. This is a preparation for the visit of a king. So what Isaiah is using here, God speaking through Isaiah, is he's employing imagery saying, look, get everything right. Set everything right. Because the glory of God is coming, and every eye will see it. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Now let's hold this as an Advent text in our hearts. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The Hebrew word, the kavod, the weight, the gravity, the heaviness of God will be displayed. Now, what in the world could he mean by that? And we've got We got bleak times coming. Maybe he's saying, if we were hearing him prophesy, we'd say, Isaiah, what do you mean by that? So maybe he means that 200 years from now, after the captivity, Cyrus will rise and the Assyrians will overthrow and Babylon will come under their rule, and he'll give a decree that the people of God can now return to their homeland. Maybe that's it. Maybe the glory is someday the people of God are going to come back to Jerusalem. Now, would that be a comfort? I think it would be a modest comfort. But you think about them coming back into this land after it had laid desolate, and the temple was destroyed, and the city was a wreck, and it's overgrown. I don't know that that would be a comfort. Is that the glory of the Lord that's going to be revealed? Maybe we go further than 200 years. Maybe we come to the time when Ezra's coming. Look, listen, Ezra's coming, things are going to be all right. Nehemiah's going to build the wall, Ezra's going to build the temple again, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Maybe it's this new temple. That'd be a comfort. Well, the older people wouldn't say so. Not 400 years. Not 600 years. Somewhere around 700 years. Not in the place where you might expect the glory of the Lord to be revealed. To see the display of God's kibbutz, to see the display of God's weight, to see His glory in the open. We must look into an obscure recessed stable in the crowded streets of David's city. We're driven out of an inn. An expectant mother after a long journey, the time of the census under Caesar Augustus, had taken refuge during the night. Contractions began. And through what is doubtless a long and difficult night, through the womb of a virgin, on the floor of a stable, the glory of the Lord was revealed. The glory of the Lord brought out into the light. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? I was blessed to grow up in a home where the heart of Christmas was pushed to the center of the room every Christmas. And nothing crowded out Christ in our home. And if you were like me, it's possible there's a danger that this truth of the incarnation could become very familiar to us if we're not careful. There is wonder in this. There is glory in this. John chapter 1, John said, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the communication. And as long as God is communicating, there's hope. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, Jesus, was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And life was the light of men. The light that shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. Verse 14. And the Word, the communication, became flesh. In a moment we'll take communion. Sometimes when I'm holding the elements in my hand, I will look at that little piece of bread in my hand, and I will think, that bread represents the flesh of the Lord Jesus, the body. He became a man. He was given two eyes, eyelids, a mouth, two kidneys, a spleen, toes. He became a human like us. He became a man. There's wonder in that. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John said. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man, John said, has seen God at any time. But the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. He has exegeted Him. He has shown us Him. John said, we saw Him. The glory of the Lord was revealed. So see Him in the stable. See that little infant hand grasp the finger of its mother, the hand that will in time be stapled to a Roman cross. See Him as a child. See Him in the arms of noble Simeon, the man who was awaiting the consolation of Israel. See Him as a child in the temple, astonishing the teachers. See Him at His baptism, where the heavens opened, the voice came, the dove hovering, saying, "This is My beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." See Him in the synagogue, taking the scroll of Isaiah and saying, "This day this word is fulfilled in your hearing." See Him rebuking the waves. See Him restoring sight. See the glory of God restoring reason to the afflicted. See Him raise the dead. See Him dealing tenderly with the adulteress. There's glory in that. See Him weep at the tomb of a friend. See Him in the waning hours of His earthly life take up the basin and the towel. Wash the feet of those who will in time retreat and deny knowledge of Him. See Him beaten and scourged. See Him suspended between heaven and earth. See as the glory of God revealed. God in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. John said, the Word became flesh. And He dwelt among us. We saw Him with our eyes. We'd say later in his epistles, our hands have handled. We wrapped our arms around Him. Our hands have handled of the Word of life. There's wonder in that. It's astonishing that He would come to us. Immense condescension that He would come to us. And we should praise Him for it. We should give Him glory for that. That He would come to us. That He would identify with us in our humanity to redeem to us a people. Immense humility in that and immense glory. I was thinking of it this week. Just if I could illustrate, one of the ways that I care for my soul is taking frequent walks. It's a time that I'm able to spend time with the Lord. And there is, in our part of the city, in Fountain City, it may be one person, maybe a number of people that have concluded, I presume, that the carts at Kroger are there for their convenience, not just on the property, but anywhere in Fountain City. They want to go, whether they just push it up the roads there and you'll see them sometimes just on the side of the road or in a ditch somewhere. And I will admit to you that I am mildly judgmental of people who do that when I see that happening. And it's a little trouble. It's in my mind a little assuming. But over recent weeks, I've come to the conclusion, I just didn't feel good walking past them. So I thought, well, you know, I'm walking this direction anyway. It kind of makes sense. Somebody's going to have to come collect these. If I'm a Christian, I'm to live as a servant. And so I would dig it out of the stream and push it along the busy streets of Fountain City. You know, I told you we've made plane that I take a little more relaxed approach to grooming. You know that. And so, I mean, at my very best, I look like a vagrant. But when you add a shopping cart to it, it just sort of rounds out the image. And you know what I became aware of, friends? People driving by me looking at me like I looked at them. I would wait at the stoplight for it to turn, and I could hear people push the button, lock the car doors on the... It was humiliating. Do you see the parallel? See, if I am to serve the cart thief, I have to take the form of a cart thief. I thought, is there any way that I could serve them and still retain my dignity? No. If I'm going to serve them, it's going to mean I'm going to have to bear the shame. That is a weak, weak illustration. C.S. Lewis said, "It is a greater wonder that a man would become a slug. It is a greater wonder that Christ would become a man than that man would become a slug." So see him there in his glory. Therefore he, Christ, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God and make propitiation for the sins of his people. Chapter 2, verse 14 of Hebrews, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil." In my favorite Advent text, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich." The great kenosis passage, Philippians chapter 2, "Who being in very form God, being the very form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took upon him the essential nature of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he took the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men." See him there in his glory. But is that all that Isaiah had in mind? I think there has to be a kind of eschatological view as well. "For he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found." The great hope of the gospel is that the story of Christ continues until that day when we will, with our own eyes, can you imagine this? See the glory of God revealed. We will see him. Every eye will see him. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Every eye will see him. Kind of a forgotten hymn, one that I love. "For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confess, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia, alleluia. Thou wast their rock, their fortress, and their might. Thou, Lord, their captain in the well-fought fight. Thou in their darkness drear, their one true light. Alleluia. Hallelujah. But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed." Think from Isaiah's perspective, are we saying the glory of God was revealed in the infant Christ? Yes, we are. We're saying that the glory of God was revealed in Christ at boyhood? Yes. Was the glory of God revealed in Christ's healing ministry and His teaching ministry? It was. Was His glory revealed in His authority over nature? It was. Was His glory revealed in His passion? It certainly was. Was it revealed in His transfiguration and His risen authority over death? It certainly was. But I think the glory of this passage is the whole splendid display. The glory of God revealed in the face of Christ Jesus. The hope of the gospel. And the glory of the incarnation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. The moment Matt is coming to lead us in the taking of the elements, I would invite you with me as we consider this, the actual death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We are to remember this when we come to this time. The Bible says long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things and through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand, the majesty on high. Father, this day we praise You. That You, our God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. We esteem Him in our affections, supremely glorious. Father, we fix our eyes on that day when He will be seen as maximally glorious in His kingdom. Every eye will see Him. Father, for this day, we revel in the glory that He, the uniquely qualified sin bearer, stepped into our place. That we can say with great confidence today, the sweet, tender assurance, the sweet comfort of God, that our warfare is accomplished, that our iniquity is covered, and that we have received all we need of grace. We pray it now in Christ's name. Amen.
As we move to a time of the Lord's table, we come to a place that ought for us be very comforting. The reminder that God's glory has been displayed, that He is fully revealed in His Son, Christ Jesus. If you are our guest, we would welcome you with this consideration. If you are in Christ, this table is for those who are in Christ. And so if you have professed faith and are following Him, we would invite you, whether you're a member of our church or not, to partake of the Lord's table. And the way that we'll do it is to, what we find works best is to make our way to the middle aisle, however works best, to come down, take the elements back to your seats where we will take them together. But as the Scripture commands, we'll take just a few moments to consider truly what the hope of Christmas that is even represented in the Lord's table that we'll be partaking. Do some self-examination. We'll take just a few moments of silent prayer and consideration, and then Ben will begin to play, and at that time you make your way forward to partake of the elements and take them to your seats, and we'll then partake together there. So let's just take a few moments of reflection.